If you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, you're reading verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also.
Well, good to see everyone is out this morning, and for those of you who are mothers, we especially are glad to see you and want to wish you a happy Mother's Day. Somewhere out there in cyberspace, I will wish my mother a happy Mother's Day, but I'll call her later today and let her know in person. But good to have everybody here today. I know we have a number of folks that are away. Of course, we mentioned Wes, and also Juliet is out of town, and I know there are others as well. So this time of year, of course, we will have that. We're going to this morning return to our study of Thessalonians, and having finished the first book, we will go to the second, and I will somewhat use this as an introductory lesson to this short epistle. It's only three chapters, but also to make a couple of points that I will come back and make reference to, and that'll be evident as we get into the book. You'll notice that I entitled the lesson, "So Shall We Ever Be With the Lord," is taken from a phrase in chapter 1. You'll also notice that I said, "So shall we ever be with the Lord or not?" It is interesting, and I'll point that out, something that Paul says in the first book as compared to something he says in the second book. But let's begin to introduce 2 Thessalonians. "So shall we ever be with the Lord." 2 Thessalonians was most probably written in AD 51. I'm not going to go into all of the debate and so forth about exactly when both books are written. As far as most people are concerned, it's a very short amount of time really that you're talking about anyway. But probably a date of about AD 50, somewhere in the course of that year for the first book, and AD 51 somewhere in the course of the year for that. And so what you can see, though, is that the book is written very quickly after the first epistle, and there's a reason for that. So let's mention it. The book is probably written, I believe it is written, to address a major doctrinal misconception, or if you will, several misconceptions, that result from several points. The result of false teachers, and maybe some things that they were teaching, some influence. I'm going to get deep into that. But I'll focus more on the idea that there probably is some misunderstanding of what Paul had said back in the first book. Remember, Paul had a number of concerns about these people. They are young converts. Let's remember that. And I think when he writes this book, they are only a few more months along, so they are still young converts, young people in the faith. And they had misunderstood some things that Paul said. Now, maybe it's a result of both. Maybe they had a lot of help in misunderstanding. And we may talk some about that, as especially we get into chapters 2 and 3. But you'll notice, and I think this is the tone of the book, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and if you're looking at verse 2, either in your Bible or up here, note something Paul said in verse 2 of the second chapter. He's writing that they not be soon shaken in mind or be troubled. Notice, neither by spirit. Now, that spirit wouldn't be, I don't think, necessarily demons and things like that, but spirits of other teachers. Sort of the way John uses that in 1 John 4. But spirit, or by word. Notice, nor by letter, as from us. We'll talk more about that phrase when we get to chapter 2, but I'm convinced that he does mean the first epistle to the Thessalonians. So, he doesn't want them to be troubled by the letter he's written to them. Add that and notice the point. Now, James just led the song. I appreciate that. There's a great day coming. The focus, really, from chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians to the end of 2 Thessalonians, really is the great day that is coming. It is Judgment Day. And that's in the forefront of your attention as you're reading 2 Thessalonians. There won't be as many statements about it. Remember, we had pointed out, Paul had said that a number of times in the first book. It was motivation and all of that. Now it's a troubling concept. And we're going to talk more about that. But the day of Christ, that's always in under one's attention as you're reading 2 Thessalonians, this second epistle to them. So he doesn't want them to be troubled or shaken or whatever, as that the day of Christ is at hand. At hand, near, close by. Or as some would point out, the language may really mean has already come. We'll really look at that in chapter 2. But notice verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. Now that's the idea. He is concerned that they will be deceived. He's concerned that their young faith will be overthrown and, basically that they'll lose their faith. And so that's what this book is about. Now let's look at several things he says in chapter 1. There we go. If you look at 2 Thessalonians, you might liken it to Galatians or 1 Corinthians. And the reason I put those books up there is because in each of those cases, that is 2 Thessalonians or especially 1 Corinthians and Galatians, Paul is dealing directly with doctrinal problems. Now, not every book is doing this. When Paul writes when Paul writes the book of Philippians, Paul has his own personal crisis. He's in jail, but he's filled with joy. And he's happy. And he loves the people in Philippi. And that's the tone of the book. But when you read Galatians, I marvel that you're so soon removed. You fools. How can you leave the faith? Or you read 1 Corinthians, I've received a letter or a message or a report and concerning this. And he launches into a doctrinal thesis. And concerning this. And concerning this, whereof you wrote me. And concerning this. And that's what the book is about. Well, some people would liken 2 Thessalonians to that. That the whole book really is dealing with a problem. And it's like Galatians or like 2 Thessalonians or like 1 Corinthians. I think, though, that 2 Thessalonians is most closely takes the tone of 2 Corinthians. And let me tell you why. Because in both cases, that is 2 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians, and really those two alone, okay? Paul is dealing directly with doctrinal problems, it's true, like Galatians and 1 Corinthians. But he's dealing with doctrinal problems that occur in part due to false teaching. That's evident in 2 Corinthians, it's certainly evident here. But it's also in part to misunderstanding of what he had written before. In other words, I'll just give you one brief example because our lesson isn't about 2 Corinthians. But if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it's very clear that it echoes back to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, a man had his father's wife, and you aren't doing anything about it. Deliver that guy to Satan. Withdraw fellowship, as we commonly say. But withdraw yourselves from him. Well, they did that. And when you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it appears that not only did they do that, but it had the desired effect, and the guy had repented, and they said, we don't want you back. And Paul is like, now, wait a minute, you didn't understand. The idea was to get him to repent. Now, when you come to 2 Thessalonians, you're dealing with that. Paul is having to go back and address some things that he himself said and that they don't understand. And I believe that's what you see there. One thing to keep in mind, and I think it's important to keep it in mind, because when we look at 2 Thessalonians, it may look like a little short book with not much in it. But boy, when you start digging into it and you can dig deeply into it, as some of us have literally done recently. But there's some hard things to understand. There's some language that is used. There's some vocabulary that's only used here. There's some vocabulary that may be only used like it is here. There's some doctrinal precepts that you only find here, etc. You get the idea. So, like Peter said, some things Paul said are just hard to understand. And you have to understand that as you approach his writings. But you also need to keep in mind that these brethren were at a distinct disadvantage. It's almost, and I'm not trying to take this with a grain of salt, but it is almost as though Paul said what he said to some young converts and maybe maybe he meant, and I know I've had this happen. You teach something to somebody who doesn't have a deep understanding, and you mean just for the most surface meaning of it to come across, but then they get to thinking. And they go deeper and further than they're ready to go and than you wanted them to go. Now, I don't know if that's what happened, but it almost seems that way. And you have to keep in mind they're at a distinct disadvantage. Let me point out three reasons why. They were young in the faith. I can remember being young in the faith, knowing nothing. You're at a complete disadvantage. You look around you, you see what people are doing, you don't know why. Why do we do this and why do we do that? I can remember that. I remember the Lord's Supper. I had never done the Lord's Supper like we do the Lord's Supper. And I didn't understand really anything about it. You're at a complete disadvantage. You're young. You don't know. And that's just it. You don't know. There's also the fact that this, all of this, that is all the gospel, all the New Testament, really is completely new to them. They were either Jewish or they were Gentile. And the Jews would have some advantage. They would know the story of God in the Old Testament. And if you want to talk about the high priesthood or the temple or all of that, they know about that. So they had some advantage. Gentiles are simply just idolatrous and all of that. They're coming from that background. But aside from that, there are things that are said in these two books you just don't see elsewhere. And they don't have a reference point like we do. Ed mentioned something a moment ago that made me think of this. We look back on it, just like looking back on the story of Abraham. We look back on it. We know the end. It's like knowing a book or a movie, how it comes out. You know that. I know that. They didn't. They didn't have a complete Bible. You think about it, if these books are written in 50-51, you're talking about less, and most people would say far less, than even half the New Testament being written. Maybe no more than a scant few books, a half dozen of the 27 books. They have no Bible, no New Testament to compare things to. They just haven't been written. So they're at a total disadvantage. When we look at this and we doctrinally tear it apart, we have the advantage they don't. So let's keep that in mind as we go through some points. The opening benediction, if you'll look at chapter 1, and when I'm saying opening benediction, I'm talking about especially verses 2 through 4. When Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy address them, grace, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then especially verses 3 and 4. When he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fit, because your faith grows exceedingly. The love of every one of you all toward each other abounds, and we ourselves glory in you. That is, we find something, a crown, it's almost a crown of achievement. About you in the churches of God, and we'll point out why specifically. But notice what's contained in this. He speaks of their growth. He told them to, and they are growing in faith and love. He speaks of their continued example, a good example from the first book, and it continues. He speaks of their response to his example. And you will see there's not so much here, even though I think he's mentioning it or he's indicating it, but you will see it later in the book. But he had been an example, personal example among them of what a Christian ought to be, what a dedicated Christian ought to be. He had said that in the first book, and they had responded to it, and I think he's saying that here. Although I'll talk more about that, especially in chapter 3. But let's go further. 2 Thessalonians may be seen as merely an admonition. A lot of people do. It's just Paul writes a quick book back and warns them. Wait a minute, guys. Hold on. And kind of launches into beating them up. Almost like it's an admonition to a church that's gone astray. But I want to suggest that if you look just at the opening benediction, you can see that while there may be some members who have gone astray, and I think there are, and we'll see that, it's evident that many of them, maybe the majority of the church, continues to progress, kind of roll along exactly like they should. And like, you'll notice what I say here, that he believed they would. He had confidence in these people. They're good people. So as we get into this book and we're saying, boy, they were doing, and I may be guilty of that. They were doing this and they were doing that. I hope I don't. Because it leaves the impression that the whole church has kind of gone off the deep end. And I don't believe you see that. I think he opens the book by telling us that's not the case. You're growing, Your faith is good. Your love toward each other is great. Your example is wonderful. And that is the character of the church. But there are some people who have succumbed to what he feared they would. And it's a growing problem. So just please keep that in mind. If I fail and I start saying they do this and they did that, please keep in mind that that really is the truth of the church there. Now, Paul acknowledges, if you look especially at verses 4 and 5, and key on those two verses, I'm going to spend the next 5 to 8 minutes or so, and it'll be the main part that I want to look at from chapter 1, because it's important, I think, that we see it. But he acknowledges the tribulation and the persecution they still suffer. Now, don't want to get carried away with this, but do remember that this starts back in Acts 17. When he goes to Thessalonica, the Jews get mad. Remember, they get upset. They don't like him, and they certainly don't like the converts that he's gaining to the faith of Jesus Christ. And they start. And that this persecution continued. Paul was ushered out of town, remember. But that didn't mean that they stopped their persecution. It had continued as he was writing 1 Thessalonians. He talked about it. And he worried about it. And he said that he was concerned. We would say worried or whatever. But he's concerned for them because he knows the pressure that's being put on them. When you look at 2 Thessalonians 1, it continues. And when you know yourself, when you've got trouble or there is a troubling situation that just goes on and on and on. How long now? Maybe by 2 Thessalonians as much as a couple of years. But even if it's weeks or months, we know how we are under that kind of pressure. If it's gone on for months, even a couple of years, imagine young converts dealing with that kind of pressure. He acknowledges that. And he calls it a very strange thing. I want you to look at this with me in verses 4 and 5. We ourselves glory in you, is the idea. Although I know some might not understand this language, but we take pride. It's a crown. It's almost a crown of achievement because we've done something. We came in there, we taught, and now look at the results. And that's really what he's saying. You know, it's almost like, is it worth it to preach? Well, sure it is. Why? Because you see people's lives change. And that's the most wondrous blessing there is to preaching. That's why a lot of us, when we talk about it, we say, what is the best thing about it? Well, that's always the best thing about it. Seeing people's lives change and grow and so forth. Notice, we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God. He meant that as he went to other churches, as he talked to other Christians, he talked about them. And remember what he had said in 1 Thessalonians 1. Their example grew and it was broadcast all over the place. Paul talked about them. Paul mentioned them. We ourselves glory in you and the churches of God. Now why? For your patience. The word is your endurance. Some translations will say steadfastness. They stuck to it even though they had a lot of pressure. But notice what he goes on to say. For your patience and your faith in all your tribulations that you endure, which is, or a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now, what is that? It's a very difficult statement. He calls whatever this is that he talks about to other Christians a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. It is the first, and I will tell you this, that it is the first of a number of passages or phrases or expressions or ideas that occur only in this book, or at least very rarely. And this one happens to be one that only occurs here. So you don't have anything else. We're at the same disadvantage that they were. You can't go elsewhere in the New Testament. Oh, he was talking about that right there, because it only is right here. It's the first of those expressions, and it is one reason, and this is just as a side note. Remember the canonicity classes? You may or may not remember that 2 Thessalonians was one of the most contested books of the New Testament. There's a real reason why, a main reason why. Did Paul write this thing? Or did someone get a hold of 1 Thessalonians and write this crazy book and call it the second book or the second epistle to the Thessalonians? a lot of liberal theologians out there who believe that's exactly what happened. Or that someone had even written this thing first, and Paul was actually trying to correct that in 1 Thessalonians. But nonetheless, that is not Paul's book. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about that because I obviously believe it belongs in the Bible and that it is truly canon. It is part of the New Testament. But let's go back to Paul's statement, a manifest token. What does that mean? Well, the word token here, it's a word that denotes a concrete or plain indication of something. It's evidence of something. It's proof of something. The few times you see this word, not the idea. The idea isn't anywhere. The few times you see the word used, it's used like that. It's a sign, a demonstration of something. Undeniable demonstration, etc. So you get the idea. But the question is, what is a manifest token or a concrete or a plain indication? Or what is concrete evidence or an undeniable demonstration? Notice what he says. If you read it, he says, we glory to other Christians. We talk about you. We mention you, etc. to other Christians. For, and this is where he says it. Verse 4, your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And you notice that which is or whatever is always in italics in your translation because it's not there in the original. So what he literally is saying is, your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. And he goes on. Okay, well, what is he talking about? Some people take it that what he is saying is, your patience and your faith are concrete evidence of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, like this. God is going to come in judgment someday on that great day. And he's going to divide people. Sheep from goats. Sheep on the right hand, come on into heaven. Goats on the left hand, you go into hell. And God is just in doing that. Why? Because some people had faith. And some people endured everything to maintain their faith. And so the person that yells up from the crowd, why am I going to hell? Now, not that that's going to happen, but, you know, just people thinking like that. Why am I going into hell? I didn't do anything really bad. No, but you didn't have faith like these did. And you didn't endure against all odds and against all costs like these people. So some will focus on that phrase. Other people would say, no, Paul is really talking in particular about the persecutions. It's the persecutions that are dealt out by mean people. It's the tribulations. And we're going to talk more about the word tribulation in a second. But it's these things that come at the hands of other people and that Christians have to endure. It's a Nero putting them up on light poles and burning them at night to light up the city. It's the guy next door that gives you a hard time because you're a Christian. It's the kid at school who's been taught by his parents to make fun of your kid because your kid goes to church and tries to do things that are right, etc., etc., and on and on and on. That is a manifest token. That is concrete evidence that God is righteous when he judges the world. Other people would say, well, you know what? Really, it's the whole thing. I mean, it's just the whole process. Because in a nutshell, that's Christianity. Christianity is there is a group of people on this earth. And that group of people have faith in Jesus Christ. And they endure. Their lives may go well. I mean, you know, you may get up in the morning and go to work tomorrow and live your life. And aside from a couple of little annoyances, you may have a pretty good day and everything is wonderful. And that's fine. That's great. But something may happen tomorrow and it may test your faith, like Ed was saying earlier, and you will have a choice to endure or give God up. In the end, and that thing that may test you may come at the hands of some really mean person. All of that is a process. All of it together is concrete evidence that God is just. Now we might look at that and we might say, how? Well, I'm going to try to make that connection as we go through this. So let's look at it. God is just. And really what Paul is saying is, it is a righteous thing for God to one day come in judgment. You will hear people, even some of our own brethren that have kind of bought into this idea, that for God to come someday and put people into an everlasting hell is completely unjust. This is not right. And so many have concluded he won't do that. He just won't do it. That we misunderstand the passages in the Bible that seem to indicate that, this one included, and he just won't do it. It's not just. Now, Paul is saying, and I think clearly we can see in chapter 1, the destruction is everlasting. That it is our concept of hell with burning and fire and punishment and pain and all of that lasting forever and ever, that this is one of those passages that clearly teaches that. Well, is God just? Is he right for doing that? And does anything indicate to us why God would be right for doing that on that great day that is coming? You'll notice what he says here. If you'll read this again with me, look at verse 5. A manifest token, an undeniable demonstration, concrete evidence or proof of the righteous judgment of God. That you may be, now notice this, that you Christians may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Let me ask you a question. We talk about the free gift of God, the free gift of salvation. Why is it free? Because God didn't have to pay it. God sent Jesus to die, as Ed was talking about so beautifully a little bit ago. God sent Jesus to die. He did pay that price. It is free if I want it. But let me ask you a question. Is going to heaven free? I mean, is going to heaven without payment? If you live a course of life over a number of years after you are baptized, do you have to pay anything to go to heaven? And you might say, well, no. No, I don't have to pay. Jesus paid. Well, let me rephrase that. Will it cost you anything to go to heaven? And bear in mind that Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, take up your cross daily and follow me. And then he illustrated that by saying, no man starts to build without counting the cost. No man goes to war without figuring the price you will have to pay. And that he speaks of that in reference to being a Christian. So, do you have to pay anything? Does it cost you anything to go to heaven? Because you see this word here. Look at it in verse 5. That you may be counted worthy. The word worthy points directly to the idea of merit. It points directly to the idea that you are worth going to heaven. It means, and I believe he is saying exactly this. I might be wrong. But I believe that he is saying here in verse 5 that when Jesus comes on that great day, and there is that group of sheep, that those on his right, who will go to heaven, that what he is saying to the world, the rest of the world, who are not, is that they not just are getting to go like they won a lottery. They're the lucky few that won. Like we have to put up with so much in this life. There are some people that win and other people don't. Somebody gets the world championship, everybody else loses. He's not saying that. And God never says that. No, those people who are going belong there. Now when you say, well, when you say belong, then what you mean is they did it on their own. Absolutely not. No. Go back to verse 4. Their endurance, their faith, everything they endured. That's why they belong. They paid. They paid a price. They made sacrifices. They said to themselves no when everybody else said yes. They did things that were hard to do. They dug down deep inside themselves and said, I don't want to do this. I don't feel like doing this, but it's right to do. So that's why I do it. Notice what he's saying. It's a righteous thing. It begins, if you'll notice the phrase in verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing. If so be since, you're drawing a conclusion that God is righteous. Now, God could simply just state I am right. I will send people to hell, and I am right. And I will take some to heaven, but most I won't, and that is right. And we would have to accept that. And we would have to wait till the end of time to understand anything God chooses for us to understand about it. But it's not what God says. God means for us as rational people to draw a conclusion. And that's why He uses the word seeing. Or if so be that, it is a righteous thing. Notice, to recompense tribulation to those who trouble you. The word trouble here, interestingly enough, throughout this passage, is the verb form of tribulation. In other words, literally what this is saying in verse 6 is, since, or seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those who tribulate you, is the idea. Although we don't have the verb form of it in English, so that's why it gets translated trouble or whatever it does. Most of the time, trouble. But it is the verb form of tribulation. So what is He saying? God is just because what God is doing is repaying in kind. And we all understand that. That is justice. You get what you deserve, is the point. If you tribulate Christians, you trouble Christians, and I tribulate you, or trouble you, then you deserve that. I'm repaying in kind, tribulation for tribulation. Notice as He goes on here. In fact, if you go over to Romans 2, and I want you to flip over there just quickly with me. I won't spend much time on this at all. I'm not even going to read the whole passage. But you'll notice Paul really says the same thing at length in Romans 2. When he says things like this, verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against all these people in chapter 1 that you can go back and see, against those who commit such things. And then he goes on to ask the question, do you think that God makes a difference in people? Not a chance. God doesn't make a difference in you, whether you are Jew or Gentile, whether you are one of His or not, whether you are, you know, African, European, American. God makes no difference. God looks at a person, and in fact, God looks at what they store up. Notice verse 5 in particular. After that, thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto yourself wrath. What does that mean? Well, I don't like somebody, so I'm mean to them every day on my job. I'm just mean to them. I don't like them. You are treasuring up for yourself judgment day, and you will get what you deserve. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. You treasure up to yourself against the day of wrath and revelation the righteous judgment of God. God will render to everyone according to his deeds. And he goes on to just make that point again and again. You should read those verses. It's very stark, very blunt. You get what you deserve. Now, on the other hand, if you live your life in faith and endure, regardless of your life, then you get what you deserve on Judgment Day. And to those who are troubled, now he addresses Christians. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 1. And to you, verse 7, who are troubled, tribulated, same word, rest with us. Notice the point that he's making. When Jesus comes on that great day, when Jesus comes, when that trumpet sounds, chapter 4, that shout is made, chapter 4, when Jesus appears in the air and you go to meet him, remember that in chapter 4 and verse 17? To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Remember that? When you go to meet Him on that day, you recognize that there are two things going on, two very different things going on. One group of people is rushing to meet their Lord for unbelievable joy, bliss, the end of all pain, sorrow, etc. And one group of people is going, for all the tribulation, all the trouble that they've earned. And that's exactly what he's teaching. There is a cry among Christians for vindication. How long? Revelation 6 says. When you look over at Revelation 14, and I'd like you to go home and read this, but I'm not going to turn there and read it. But if you look at that passage in Revelation 14, it describes the persecution that came at the hands, I believe, of Rome. And then when he gets down to verse 11, basically what he says is all those people All those people that took the mark of the beast and joined in with that and all of that, all those people are going to be tormented day and night forever. But on the other hand, there is a group of people who will be vindicated. A group of people where everything is equal now. A group of people that God says, you may enter in to rest. And if you notice in Revelation 14, from all your labors. The word labor there is hard work. You can enter into rest from all your hard work. And you'll notice also it says in verse 13, and their works do follow them. On Judgment Day, there's a group of people that stand before Jesus, and their works are crying out to the rest of the world, I did what it took, and I was willing to do what it took, and I'm going to heaven. They don't say that. And you will not say that. I hope, I believe that we will all be so humbled we would never say that. But let me tell you something. God is saying that. And that's why He's using it, according to 1 Corinthians 6, to judge the world. We also cry for rest. And I think this is what a Christian really does. More than the vindication, more than the vengeance, we just cry for rest. I just want it to be over. And sometimes it gets to that point with people. We see it in older people, the pain and the suffering, and they've lived their life and they've done what they can do, and they just want it to be over. And it's a blessing. It's a wondrous blessing. We also see it in people who are persecuted, just want it to be over. And they're glad they are dying. Remember when Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus will take vengeance, though, and I want to point this out as we close. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. There's a friend of mine. We haven't seen each other in a long time, but we grew up together. And he wrote a book, and he talks about hell. He's a member of the church, although he's left the faith. But he wrote a book about hell, and basically bought into the idea that there is no eternal hell. God will just annihilate people and it'll be over and you don't suffer and all of that. I want you to read with me what this said. Verse 7. To you who are troubled, rest with us. As if to say, rest together with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and those who do not obey the gospel of God. It's very much like a number of statements in the Bible. John the Baptist had even said, there's one among you, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he goes on to explain the baptism with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, verse 12 of Matthew 3. And he purges the threshing floor, the waste. You know, he burns it up. But there are a number of passages also that talk about an everlasting or eternal hell. The smoke and the fire of hell. The lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And all liars and cowards and idolaters and so forth that are cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. So many passages like that. It is a flaming fire. It is a real punishment. And God takes vengeance on those who do not know God. And I would stress that these phrases are not just simply equal phrases. Many believe they are. I don't. The idea of one who does not know God, that can either mean you never knew Him, can also mean you once knew Him. In other words, you had a relationship with Him, but you don't now. Just because I'm baptized doesn't mean I'm saved forever. There have to be those labors. There has to be that cost. And on those who do not obey the gospel, that is everyone who's never been baptized into Jesus Christ. He punishes with everlasting destruction. Notice this phrase, from the presence of the Lord. This is something that I do want to point out. I want you to look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17 again. I believe that the greatest blessing for Christians of going to heaven, and I think the Bible bears this out, is that the reason that it doesn't go, you know, people ask, what will it be like? What will we do? I don't know. You know, I don't know. Is it a literal mansion, a literal street of gold? I don't know. I doubt it, but I don't know. But what is heaven then? Look at verse 17. You meet Jesus in the air, and notice the phrase, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You ever had someone that became your friend or romance? You know, that of a person that maybe you eventually married. Do you remember what it was like when you first met them? I mean, go back even to childhood. Somebody moves in the neighborhood and you meet that friend and you play together all day long until moms make you come in. Or you have best friends. Maybe some of you that, you know, are teenagers and so forth, and you understand that you get on the phone all the time. You talk to this person every day. You know what that's like? You understand that. That relationship you have. And have you ever gotten to the point with someone like that where you really didn't want it to get dark because you didn't want to go in, you wanted to stay with your friend? Or you're married to someone you really love and you really don't want them to have to go to work because you really would like to be with them a little while longer. And duty calls. And all of that kind of thing. Well, you understand then that the greatest blessing of being in heaven is being with Jesus. He is your friend. He is someone you come to know as you live a Christian life. And the more you get to know Him and the closer you are to Him and the deeper your relationship becomes, the more you want to be with Him. And heaven is about being with Him. That's what heaven is about. Now, whatever else we do, fine. But that's what heaven is about. And I think it's like being with your friends here on earth, only much greater. But it's like being with you really don't care what you do. You know, you don't care if you're shopping, sitting down talking, running around and playing. You just don't care. You just want to be with them. Now look at 2 Thessalonians 1. In flaming fire, verse 8, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Everlasting. Forever. Notice, from the presence of the Lord. Exactly different. When people on judgment day see Jesus in the air and they are judged to go to hell, they will never see Jesus again. They will never be in His presence again. And whether they know it or not, they are in His presence now. And they might not think that's a good thing. They're in His presence. Oh, you mean like He's looking over my shoulder, looking at every bad thing I do? Yeah. But way beyond that, you have no clue what your life would be if there were no God sustaining it. You would have to worry all the time about everything if there were no God. You would get caught up like all these people in the world. When's an asteroid going to hit? What are we going to do about it? We ain't doing nothing about it. Because it's Jesus' business. You have never known what it was like to not be in the presence of God. But you will. And it will be the most horrible, torturous thing that can be imagined. Forget the fire. Forget the darkness. Forget the loneliness. To be separated from God is something we cannot fathom. And that's hell. From the glory of His power. He will come to be glorified and admired, marveled at by Christians. We pray God will count us worthy. And Paul prayed for them. Count you worthy. Fulfill all the good pleasure, we're going to talk about that tonight, of His goodness. Fulfill your work of faith and power. Finally, notice the statement, verse 12. So that the name, the authority of our Lord Jesus may be glorified. Notice where? In you. According to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ.